Welcome to Ask Prof Brewer. This is David Brewer, and I'm a pastor and teacher at Emmaus Bible Church in West Bend, Wisconsin. Thank you so much for joining me. In today's session, we'll continue our series on Good Friday, and this is part two. So let's continue on in the biblical text. And with Jesus in the middle, but Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So when everything was ready, the trees, the crosses were placed on the right shoulder of each of the three criminals. And this was a cross piece only. The upright part of the cross was always left standing at the place of execution. It was used many times. The cross piece was a cypress, about 3 inches by 5 inches and about 6 feet long. It weighed perhaps 30 pounds and was fashioned roughly with an axe-like tool by the executioner. In the bottom of the cross piece, at the center, was an oblong recess so that the cross piece would fit over the upright piece. The sign would be nailed there, and the spikes would lock both cross pieces together. Each man shouldered his tree, his cross piece, and this too was done as ritually prescribed. The prisoner's wrists were bound together with rope, which permitted a distance of about 6 inches between hands. So as a crossbeam was placed on the right shoulder, the two hands curled over the opposite sides of the beam, which jutted about 30 inches in front of the condemned and about 42 inches behind him, diagonally to the left. If, in his agony of anticipation, the hand slipped off the beam, the short rope between wrists kept it from sliding to the street in front of the soldier marching behind. That was Tom Constable's notes on John 19:17. So Jesus' prayer of forgiveness doesn't mean that everyone was forgiven unilaterally without placing their faith in Jesus. So even in his agony, his concern was for the forgiveness of those who counted themselves among his enemies. He asked the Father to forgive the thieves on the cross who jeered at him, and he asked the Father to forgive the Roman soldiers who had mocked him, spit on him, beat him, yanked out his beard, whipped him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and nailed him to the cross. So Jesus asked forgiveness for the angry mob that had mocked him and called for his crucifixion. So despite what they did, Jesus was willing to forgive them in the future if they believed in him. So it's important to note that Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," does not mean, as I'm going to repeat what I said a little bit ago, that everyone was forgiven unilaterally without repentance, or that means a change of mind and heart and faith. It does mean that Jesus was willing to forgive them. Forgiveness was, in fact, the reason he was on the cross. So the words, "Father, forgive them," show the merciful heart of God. So Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," because he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. From the cross, Jesus interceded for sinners. Today, risen and glorified, Jesus remains the one mediator between God and mankind, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," because he was putting into practice the principle he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:43-44. So Jesus, the persecuted, prayed for his persecutors. So these sinners that did this to that Jesus was prepared to forgive them, if in the future, if they would place their faith in him. So these particular sinners didn't understand the full ramifications of their actions. So they were just following orders. So now just a little bit more detail about that. So they were ignorant of the true import of their actions, and the soldiers personally held no ill will toward Jesus. They were following orders. And this is how they usually treated condemned men, and they believed that he genuinely deserved it. They didn't know that they were killing the Son of God. See 1 Corinthians 2:8. The mob didn't really know whom they were trying to destroy. The Jewish leaders had deceived them into believing that Jesus was a fake and a troublemaker. See Acts 3:17. So in praying, "Father, forgive them," Jesus revealed his infinite mercy. He still loved them and would forgive them if only they would humble themselves and place their faith in him. So Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," was answered in many people's lives. The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, upon seeing how Yeshua died, exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. One of the two thieves crucified with Jesus exercised faith in Christ, who promised him paradise. Luke 23:39-43. A member of the Sanhedrin publicly aligned himself with Jesus. John 19:39. A little over a month later, 3,000 people in Jerusalem were saved in one day as the church began in Acts 2:41. So Jesus began suffering on the cross at 9 a.m. when the priests offered up lambs during Passover. So the crucifixion took place in a public place as a deterrent. So while the sacrifice was offered on the Temple Mount, the Lamb of God was nailed to the cross and offered up on Golgotha. I think we said before that the time reference is unique to Mark's Gospel, so we won't talk about that anymore. So it was always done in a public place because they were trying to prevent people from going against Rome. So let's continue on with the biblical text. So the robbers who were crucified with him also spoke abusively to him. So many different groups mocked Jesus: the Roman soldiers, the mob, the Jewish leaders, and the insurrectionists. So Jesus was forsaken, he was misunderstood, and he was rejected. So none of the gospel writers recorded that anyone spoke up in his defense. So through all this, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah. And then we'll continue with the biblical text. One of the criminals hanging there railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves and us." So the first robber was bitterly sarcastic, which is like blasphemy toward Jesus. And he joined the mockery of others around the cross by implying that Jesus had an inability to save himself and his fellow sufferers, which is, of course, ridiculous. So he was bitterly sarcastic. So his verbal abuse constituted blasphemy. Blasphemy is impious irreverence and slander. This man did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He knows better now. Luke may have intended this criminal's action to warn his readers not to do the same thing. Refusing to take Jesus' claims seriously constitutes blasphemy of him. So when the two criminals were hanged beside the Lord, the one was no better than the other. It was only the grace of God in the cross of Christ that can instantly transform a reviling sinner into an attitude of saving faith and confession of their sin. So the repentant thief began to see the justice of his own punishment, the sinless character of Christ, the deity of Christ, in a living Christ beyond the grave, and a kingdom beyond the cross with Jesus as its coming king. And that's again Luke 23 verses 41 and 42, the comments I gave just now. So the repentant thief saw that his punishment was just, and he saw Jesus' sinless character, his deity, and the kingdom beyond the grave that we just mentioned. So let's continue on the biblical text. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" So the repentant criminal also knew the blasphemy of the other criminal deserved judgment. He didn't try to excuse his own wrong actions. "And we rightly so," this continuation of the biblical text, "and we rightly so, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus told him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So his request that Jesus remember him was a call for spiritual salvation. He claimed nothing deserving of Jesus' mercy, but asked for grace despite his guilt. His appeal anticipated that Jesus would live, he would rise from the dead, and that he would return, raise the righteous dead, and establish his kingdom on the earth. So the man's view of Messiah, Jesus, was that he was divine, not just the present political deliverer. This man had heard Jesus' teachings about the kingdom earlier. We're just assuming that's the case. Might not be true, though. So the penitent thief received more from Jesus than he expected, as is always true in salvation. So Jesus prefaced his solemn promise with the guarantee of its validity. The thief would not have to wait for the earthly kingdom to be with Jesus. He would be with him in paradise, the place of righteous departed spirits, that very day when they both died. The mockers had challenged Jesus to save them in Luke 23:39, and now Jesus was doing just that for the thief. So let's continue on in the biblical text. So now standing beside Jesus' cross were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the four women standing by the cross contrast with the four soldiers. Leon Morris assumed the four women were believers and the four soldiers were unbelievers. So while the soldiers behaved callously and profited immediately from Jesus' death, the women waited faithfully and patiently for God's will to unfold. It was common for friends and relatives as well as enemies to stand at a short distance around the crosses of crucified criminals. So only John mentioned that Jesus' mother was present at his crucifixion. Interestingly, John did not refer to his mother by name, Salome, or Salome, or as the mother of Zebedee's sons. John never named himself, his brother James, or any other family member. He evidently wanted to play down his mother's identity and his own, since he did not directly mention them. By referring to Jesus' mother, John sets the scene for Jesus' action in later on, in John 19:26-27. John was Jesus' cousin on his mother's side. As such, he was a logical person to assume responsibility for Mary's welfare. So judging from their apparent absence at his cross, Jesus' physical half-brothers may not have become believers until after his resurrection. Now let's continue on in the biblical text. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, look, here is your son." He then said to his disciple, "Look, here is your mother." From that very time, the disciple took her into his own home. So Jesus addressed his mother by saying, "Woman." And you can compare where you see, compare with John 2:4. This was an affectionate and respectful. It doesn't sound like that today, but it was. So back then in the first century, it was an affectionate and respectful way of speaking to her. Even as he hung dying an excruciatingly painful death, Jesus compassionately made provision for his mother. So the language that Jesus used was legal and quite similar to the terms used commonly in adoption proceedings. His action indicates that he was responsible for his mother, implying that Joseph was no longer alive and was her oldest son. Most Bible scholars assume that Joseph had died by now. Jesus' act also placed Mary under John's authority, which is a position that some Roman Catholics have found very uncomfortable because of their doctrine of Mary's supremacy. So thank you for joining me in today's Ask Prof. Brewer. We'll continue on with this series in part 3. If you have any questions or want the PowerPoint or want me to speak about something that I've been talking about so far, feel free to write me at my email, brewerhebrewprof@gmail.com, or you could text me at 848-226-4306. Shalom. Love you all.